Our sermon text is Ecclesiastes 8, and it's verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord given to his people. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Lord, we ask as we approach this word together now that you teach us. Teach us as we approach your word in humility with the confidence that we will hear with spiritual ears the precepts you have for us. And may Christ intercede for us as we listen this morning. Amen. So we left off the series in Ecclesiastes 7 with what was kind of an interim conclusion. Solomon kind of takes his work halfway through and concludes the matter of his search for wisdom. And he says at the end of his search, he finds wisdom basically to just be an extremely rare thing. You can search for it all your life and maybe find glimpses of it, but never find enough. And never find it enough to satisfy, to solve the perplexing problems of the world. You might find one man in a thousand, he says at the end of chapter 7, that actually finds true wisdom. And he laments that we were all created in the beginning with wisdom. God created man upright with the knowledge of God. But over the thousands of years of history that we've endured since the fall, we've lost something. And one of the great things that we've lost as a race is wisdom. He says in 7:29, truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So as we approach chapter 8, we see one of the great problems there is in facing a lack of wisdom, that there is a time in which one man rules over another to his hurt. And that's how he sums up this passage in verse 9. You feel the loss of wisdom most, perhaps, when you feel it in the governments of men. And I didn't plan this week to bring this sermon. This is just what the Lord does, right? He puts in the news something that we can apply and understand when and be challenged by when we look into his word. But we see in a world bereft of wisdom that you're going to find your political rulers ruling unwisely. And if you're shocked, you haven't been paying attention. This is a timely message for us, especially for us Coloradans with the news coming from the legislature. There's a legislature that needs wisdom very much. The people who need wisdom the most, the people who rule over others with authority, they don't have it. And that's a principle that follows from the fall. The rulers of fallen humanity are fallen themselves. And this is one of the things that could make the doctrine of total depravity just crystal clear to anyone with eyes to see. The human sin is no more clearly seen than when sinners gain political power. And when sinners take that political power and lord it over others. And foolishness is no more clearly seen when political rulers believe that they're wiser than God. There are few things that challenge the wisdom of Christians more than politics and the rule of politicians. And that's the subject of this passage. The subject is the vanity of evil men who rule over other men. The frustration involved and the difficulty there is in being under the rule of sinners who have authority. And Ecclesiastes chapter 8, you might say, unfortunately, is not a challenge to those rulers. It's a challenge to those who are living under those rulers. And that's what we have before us today. A challenge for us, to those living under rule, who would be wise according to the word of God, according to God's law. To interpret this in our time, we should take verse 2 and we should swap out maybe that word, the king, keep the king's commandment for the politician's commandment. That brings it a little more close to home, I think. Keep the politician's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That's how you would render verse 2. Because keep the king's commandment sounds a little bit distant, and it sounds a little bit benign because no one knows a king around here. But we know politicians. Keep the politician's commandment, so it shows you just how difficult and challenging this is going to be, this teaching will be for Christians. You're not alone if it just leaves a bad taste in your mouth when you say keep the politician's command, because you know your heart's reaction to politicians. This is not just us in the church, but this is nationwide, perhaps worldwide, the most hated professions in the world. When you look them up on Google, and I did that this week, I looked up a few lists, and guess what job came up first in the list of most hated professions? And there are several of them, and without fail, it was politician that was the top in the list of most hated professions. It was above telemarketer, it's above personal injury lawyer, it's above IRS agent, it's above landlord. The classically most hated professions, politicians, top the list. And when you look for examples of what it means that man has sought out many schemes, as Solomon says in verse 29 of chapter 7, it's the corrupt schemes of our politicians and our political rule are what immediately come to mind for many of us. And I say that especially this week. And if you look up what's going on in the legislature, House Bill 25 in particular, there are several aspects to it, but the title of House Bill 25 is Legal Protections for Transgender Individuals. And what it actually does is it says raising a child to teach them that they are created male and female in the image of God could actually become a crime in this state. If the state finds you exercising, and these are the words of the legislation, coercive control over your children, well then, what will the state do? According to the law, the state will, again a quote, the state will determine the allocation of parental responsibilities in accordance with the best interest of the child. And so, just look at the kind of hubris the state has over parents, over even God's law. If you want to find an example of men believing they're wiser than God, look no further than HB 25 and look it up. Because it says the state will decide whether your beliefs about the gender or of your children are in the best interests of your children. They have an idea of what the best interests of your children are. And so in God's providence, He's given us this week as an opportunity to apply a very challenging teaching. In this passage, Solomon has the gall to tell you to be humble, to tell you to be humble and obey these rulers, much in the same way that the New Testament teaches you. And it's all over the New Testament. We have discussed these in a not distant past. Jesus himself says in Matthew 22, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The apostles tell you, 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Romans 13 tells you, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that's from God. In Ecclesiastes, you have verse 2, that you keep the politician's commandment, the king's commandment, for the same reason, for the sake of your oath to God. Because every man and every woman who has political power over other men and women, well, infallibly, they are given that power by God himself. Remember that God had options. He had better creatures that he could have placed and rule over men. He has legions of angels, you know. And he could have put those angels in the governments of men. I wonder if you've ever considered that. What all those legions of angels in heaven are doing up there until the last judgment and the resurrection. They probably have time to come and help the governments of men. We sure could use some angelic power and angelic justice down here to govern mankind with some measure of wisdom and some measure of righteousness. But in God's wisdom, which as we know is greater than ours, it's well beyond our understanding. What did he do instead? He put sinners in those places. He's subjected the world, Romans says, to futility for a time. He's given us kingdoms made up of people like ourselves. And why, I think, one reason, to show us how much we need a different sort of kingdom than a kingdom made up of people like ourselves. He says, for every matter there is a time and there is a judgment, verse 6. God has appointed these times deliberately. Read, appointments aren't accidents. Appointments are deliberate. He's appointed these times and he's appointed these rulers, but he hasn't left the world to its own devices to just be destroyed by its own corruption. He has purposefully appointed rulers for these times, just as much as he's appointed their judgment. Ecclesiastes, remember, is a book of longings. Longing for a world, longing for a kingdom that offers more satisfaction and meaning than life under the sun. So don't miss the longing this is to inspire in you, and the longing that God is inspiring in you when he puts you under the subject, under the authority of these rulers. When you consider your situation, the situation of being subject to sinners, where sinners are the only political power in the world. And so before you say to yourself, here we go again, there's another message on a believer's subjection to the government. And yes, we've done that quite a bit since 2020. It seems like there have been a lot of providential occasions to study what it is that the believers should do in subjecting themselves to government and how far to subject themselves to government. So before you say yourself, here we go again, we say, take a moment to consider how important that theme is throughout Scripture, how important it is to God that his people, when they are subject to earthly rule, are blameless before their earthly rulers. And also consider what a great assurance you have that while you live under those rulers, no one else but a Christian, no one else but you can look around the world, not only with longing for a better kingdom, but with hope for that better kingdom. Especially now with the chaos in our government, there's been some shocking corruption. If you've been paying attention at the federal level lately, it's been in the news every day these past few months, and I watch it probably too much, practically every day. Daily, there are new surprises about corruption that we're just learning about. And who knows what other corruption still persists that's still unknown, but you can probably assume that it's whatever it is, it's more than you think. And no one else but a Christian can look at that and can say, with Solomon, God has appointed even this time. I don't get it, but it just reminds me that there's a lot about God's purposes that I don't get. Even though I don't see how God is going to be glorified through these purposes, through these times, I know that he will be. That's a promise. Who else but a Christian, then, who is trained in the Word of God and the understanding of God's sovereignty, we'll be able to look around at his times and say, like Solomon says in verse or chapter 3, to everything there is a season, and to every purpose a time under heaven. And not just say that, not just say to every time there is a season, everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, but to say it with satisfaction, knowing that it's not just something in these times to be endured, but it's something to be embraced. And why would we embrace such times? Well, because we as Christians know that it's because God brings these things to us. And he brings these things to us with his power and with his fatherly hand. This is not something that we should study only in times of crisis and corruption, but it's something that we need to apply our wisdom for every time under the sun, especially when man rules over another to his own hurt. Solomon says in verse 2, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? These verses give you two reasons in your outline, two reasons to submit to your worldly rulers, to preserve your oath and to preserve yourself. Note those, to preserve your oath and to preserve yourself. There is, first of all, a moral reason why you should obey the king, and that's in verse 2, for the sake of the oath. And in the Hebrew, there's no pronoun your in there. It doesn't actually say for the sake of your oath. There's no pronoun. The translators have put that in there because of the context. So it's not absolutely certain whether he's speaking of your oath or, in other words, that duty which you obey God's ministers, or whether he's speaking of God's oath. That's a little bit ambiguous in verse 2. If it's God's oath, the oath of God, it would mean the oath by which God upholds those ministers when he upholds them by the word of his power. But in either case, the teaching is that God has bound himself, and therefore he's bound you to the rulers that he has appointed. Because you really are submitting to the sovereignty of God when you are submitting to human rule. And that's in every case. It was true in the first century under the Christian persecution, and it's true today. One of the things you need to remind yourself in times like these is God is wise. And maybe you can just write that in big letters on your refrigerator so you can look at it after you check the news, that God is wise. He's doing this on purpose. He doesn't regret even putting these politicians over you. Part of the oath you're bound to is to believe that God has given these people their authority as his ministers. But there's a second reason Solomon gives you for obeying the king, and that's to preserve yourself. As you've hopefully learned from Solomon by this time, his wisdom is for you to practice. And so it's very practical and it's very earthly. So submit to the rule of the politicians, he says, for your own sake. Don't be hasty, verse 3, to go from his presence. And don't take your stand for an evil thing. Taking a stand for an evil thing in that verse 3 is probably not a command against standing for a moral evil. Don't take a stand for moral evil. That word evil there has a range. It has a range that could mean something beyond moral evil. It could just mean something that's adverse. It could mean something that's mischievous or something the king opposes. It's not necessarily evil in the sight of God that you're taking a stand for, but the force of verse 3 is essentially that you should not show disloyalty to the king. That's really the sense in which we take verse 3, and commentators take verse 3. You should not show disloyalty to the king, because the king, he says, does whatever he pleases. The king has the power to reward loyalty, and the king has the power to punish disloyalty. So the wise person who's under the authority of the king will be loyal. So be a loyal subject, simply, and it will be well with you before the king. And now, of course, he's not talking about putting loyalty to the king above your loyalty to God. Scripture also clearly gives us a job to do when we have a king's command that would cause us to sin, and we must obey God rather than men. In cases where we're conscience-bound and we're bound by the word of God to oppose your ruler, but he says, when you have to oppose your ruler, don't be hasty in doing it. Consider well that this is God's minister before you oppose that minister. Even when your political rulers are doing evil, and now in what seems like most of the time, they're still God's ministers. And that should temper the zeal that conscientious Christians are tempted to when we want to rush into turning from the king's presence in a manner of speaking, rejecting the authority of the king, when you see an occasion when you need to oppose your rulers. Because the same scripture that holds all kings and all rulers to account before God is also that same word of God that tells you it's your good. It's to your good to be loyal to every ruler God puts before you. Solomon himself tells you this in Proverbs 16, and he's not naive about it. He takes into account that kings will commit evil. He also says, though, that the wise will do what they can even before an evil king, to be at peace with that king. This is Proverbs 16, verses 12 to 15. He says that it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. It says, as much as you need boldness to oppose your rulers, you also need skill and you also need discretion. The wise man knows, as Proverbs says, that it's better to appease the king's wrath than to provoke the king's wrath. And look into your hearts, maybe, and see which one you're better and more ready to do, to appease the king's wrath or to provoke the king's wrath. Solomon isn't telling you to obey the king in all his wickedness, to obey the king in his rebellion and sin against God when it would cause you to sin. But he is telling you to take a deep breath. That when the king opposes God, you take a deep breath and you count to 10 and you don't take lightly anything that you would do to oppose God's minister. Taking into account that God commands your loyalty to his ministers as he commands loyalty even to himself. Now you might wonder how we do that. How do we be loyal to evil kings whom it seems like we can't find anything that we could reconcile our beliefs on? So remember Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a fantastic example in Daniel's behavior before Nebuchadnezzar. Even while Nebuchadnezzar was persecuting the captives, we have clearly spoken in the word that Nebuchadnezzar was God's minister. He told this to Jeremiah. Jeremiah told the people that God would make their land desolate and that they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So read, you are servants of the king of Babylon. And what the Jews found out about serving Nebuchadnezzar was that the ruler they were serving was not moral, and he was not godly, to say the least. Yet he was God's minister, all the way up to the time that God had appointed Nebuchadnezzar's fall. Every moment until God deposed Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was God's minister. So when Daniel was called to oppose King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was not hasty. You even have to say that it grieved him to oppose his king. It wasn't something that came from a self-righteous desire to be a crusader. When Daniel received the vision of the great tree, if you remember verse or chapter 4 in Daniel, the great tree that was cut down to the stump, and what Daniel, through his wisdom, understood that that signified the end of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, what did Daniel go say? Did he go gloat in front of Nebuchadnezzar? No. What we have in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, is he says this. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Maybe let your minds dwell especially on that last part. O king, may there be a lengthening to your prosperity. And you can read that as a very wise and a very cautious rebuke to an evil king. This wasn't just a prophet who was confronting the king with his wickedness. This was a loyal servant. A loyal servant telling the king what he should do so that his rule would prosper. As if that prosperity is what Daniel actually wanted for him. It'd be like writing to your senator about HB 25 and saying, "The bill you're about to vote for is evil. But I, as your citizen, would much rather see you in office for a long time with God's blessing. So please vote against it in hopes that God would preserve you for it." Anyone written a letter to a congressman like that? That would be the tenor of what Daniel's letter to Nebuchadnezzar was. That was Daniel's attitude. And let it surprise you, and let it maybe chasten you in your feelings and your response to your leaders. Daniel was not a rebel, and Daniel was not a revolutionary. He didn't bring his flamethrower to the town hall. He wasn't a political firebrand. Daniel knew it wasn't his job to put down the evil of the king of Babylon because God had put him there. God would do that in his appointed time. But Daniel's job was to serve his king faithfully while God's appointed time and God's appointed judgment was established for his kingdom. And that's worth remembering the next time you find an occasion to oppose your rulers. And I suggest to you, some of that time might be this week, and you and I could come up with at least a handful of issues before the legislature right at the top of our heads. Many of us have signed petitions, perhaps already, and written letters to our legislators and our congressmen and our sheriffs in the wake of COVID in the past 5 years, or maybe new laws or draft laws and ballot initiatives on abortion. We've done this before. There are times like these when the political powers need to hear a rebuke. That's faithful service. Faithful service before the king. But you have to remember that the godly rebuke is a rebuke given out of loyalty. And that should come through when we oppose our rulers. That we oppose loyally, just like in the church. You don't rebuke someone who you don't love. And you don't rebuke anyone apart from love for that person, for restoration for that person. That's God's example to us. He says in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." He doesn't discipline those he consigns to eternity in hell. He punishes them, but he doesn't chasten them for their good. He chastens those whom he loves. In biblical language, loyalty is an aspect of love. Especially when it comes to loyalty to the king. When people would say, "I love the king," what they meant was, "I pledge my allegiance to the king. I'm loyal to the king." Without godly loyalty to rulers, not only is your rebuke going to be inappropriate, it's going to be ineffective. Because no one's going to listen to the opposition of someone who's already declared themselves their enemy. You wouldn't do it. If someone opposed you and they gave you a rebuke, but you knew they were already your declared enemy, what reason do you have to hear them? No one will listen to the opposition of someone who already considers them an enemy. So the principle should show in our attitude to our rulers that the rebuke of your leaders should show your loyalty. Like Daniel, who didn't relish the idea of Nebuchadnezzar being judged even for the sin that he deserved to be judged for, but he advised him as a friend. He said, "Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins." So let that be the tenor of the next letter you write to your legislator. And we, I think, should write more of them. The wise Christian, living under worldly rulers, will be marked by loyalty to the king as well as holiness before God. These are our two duties before God and before his ministers. Loyalty to the king as well as holiness before God. And that's a balance. It's a balance that truly does require some uncommon sorts of wisdom. As Solomon says, it's a very rare thing. And it's also a very precious thing. It's something that you should seek for, not only for your nation, but for yourself. Having wisdom to know how to behave as exiles is a blessing to the one who has it. It makes your face to shine, he says in verse 1. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. The rhetorical questions there, like who is a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of the thing, communicate to you how rare Solomon understands that wisdom to be. Being a community of holy exiles under worldly rule requires something more than just what we would call conventional wisdom. It's wisdom that not just preserves your oath to God to submit to every human authority, but preserves yourself, which is also God's will for you. God doesn't call you to be martyrs for unworthy causes. God will use your life. He'll use it for his glory. He claims it as his own to spend as he wills, but he doesn't intend to spend your life cheaply. To spend your life for anything unworthy of one of his sons in whom he's placed his eternal spirit. When God says in Psalm 116, his words to us are precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He lets none of your lives go, or even none of your lives go adrift other than for his own glorious purposes. He tells you that the Lord intends to use you up only for what's worthy of you being used for. And so the wise will take that to heart and say with verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. The heart of the wise man tells him that whatever the nature of the political rule that you're under, whether in times of justice and prosperity or in times of oppression and adversity, God has ordained both. And he's ordained both for the time of its rule and for its limits. Though the misery of man increases greatly, verse 6. And this is not, again, a naive view of submission to authorities here. Solomon is taking into account all the evils that the king's command might entail. It doesn't change his answer, though. He's giving you this principle of wisdom. Keep the king's command for your own sake. There's no better principle to live life under the sun. But we also remember that this is wisdom literature. It's important to know that Solomon gives you principles and he doesn't give you promises. He doesn't promise you well-being and favor before the king by living by these principles. No, these principles are for living wisely, not promises that the outcome is always going to be in your favor. The promise that you're resting on is not that you'll always find favor from your politicians or that you'll never have to oppose their commands, but the promise is that God has decreed its time. He's decreed their time and their judgment. The heart of the wise person knows this and trusts in God's time and God's judgment and acts accordingly, which often means that wisdom in dealing with an evil authority involves discretion. Discretion means, if you look it up in the dictionary, discretion is another word for choosing your battles. In other words, you can only die on one hill. It means that when you're wary whenever the occasion might rise to oppose God's earthly ministers, you're wary, you're discreet, which means you're cautious in approaching the solution. You're wise in avoiding evil, but you take time to select the best course that would be most effective in accomplishing your purpose. That's discretion. You don't follow the lead of taking to the streets with your pitchforks, or as I've called it before, bringing your flamethrower of righteousness. Remember, there is no flamethrower of righteousness in Ephesians 6 when Paul talks about the armor of God. Godly wisdom in dealing with the king's command when the misery of man increases means following the example of our Lord in dealing with evil with humility, not self-righteousness. One of the commentators who's becoming my favorite on Ecclesiastes, his name is Derek Kidner. He commented that these are times where wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion. And I like the way he put that. Wisdom has to fold its wings and take the form of discretion. Discretion that's content to keep its possessor out of trouble. Because Paul tells you as well, 1 Timothy 2, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks should be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in all reverence. You have to appreciate that kind of down-to-earth practicality that Paul is giving you and that Solomon is giving you in this wisdom, and instructs us in the practice of the principles of the New Testament to live in peace with your rulers, with your politicians. In this book, Solomon's helping you to walk the line between what was the boldness of the apostles, as Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, they defied the Pharisees, the council, by saying we ought to obey God rather than men. Well, there's a line between that and your clear duty not to obey a command to sin, and the discretion that looks for a peaceable way to live under worldly authorities. The practical wisdom of discretion, Solomon teaches you, when the politician's rule is harsh and it's immoral, when they rule over others to their own hurt, discretion says it's often most appropriate, in a manner of speaking, just to keep your head down. And that's kind of a summary, a colloquial summary of verses 4 and 5. In the king's word is powerful, is power both for good and for evil, but you won't come to harm if you just keep your head down. And that kind of advice seems a bit cynical. It sounds that way when it comes out of my mouth. Or it sounds even cowardly, especially for American Christians, because we're a nation that fought a bloody revolution for the principles of godly and just government. Lewin Moe is part of a nation that's fighting for principles of godly and just government. But the history of God's people is not a story of fighting for political power against worldly rule. The Bible describes you differently. It describes you instead as strangers and exiles, not identifying with the kingdoms of the world. Remember when we studied Daniel, what is a representation of the kingdoms of the world? Well, they have a lot of different distinguishing characteristics, but one thing they have in common is they're all beasts. All the kingdoms of the world, they're beasts. We're not to identify with them, but we wait for our kingdom. We wait for Christ's kingdom to come. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and a judgment. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him what will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So you are God's people, and as God's people, you know something that the politicians don't. The politicians' kingdoms are on borrowed time. The reign of corruption of the kings of men is given an appointed time, and it's given an appointed end. And no one but God has power over that appointment. Verse 8 says, just like no one can hold back the wind, that word you might have spirit, no one can retain the spirit, is the same as wind. So you can read that as no one can hold back the wind, and just like no one can hold back his own end. If a ruler finds himself setting up his own kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom, well, he's at war with God. And if someone is at war with God, so the best answer might be just to step back. Don't be close to that war with God. There's no way to get a discharge, though, from that war when the tide turns against those rulers, and the devices of the world that bring politicians their successes won't deliver them in the day of death. That's kind of a paraphrase. Verses 7 and 8, or verse 8. There's no discharge from the war when the war starts turning against you, and the devices of the world won't deliver you in the day of death. The NASB translates the end of verse 8 as evil will not save those who practice it. And that's a promise given to you that God will judge in his appointed time. Wise Christians will understand that God's kingdom, in fact, grows more boldly in calamity and not in serenity. That's in fact when the New Testament church was born, under the oppressive occupation of Rome. And that wasn't a mistake either. That was the appointed time for Christ to come, was under the persecution of the Roman Empire. In the aftermath of the crucifixion of the Son of God, which was also then followed by one of the greatest persecutions of the church in all of history in the first century. So you shouldn't be surprised when you see injustice in your government and persecution, and you see the command from Scripture to be humble. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4, he said, "Don't think it strange. Don't think it strange when you endure these fiery trials. But what? Rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Blessed are you when your holiness brings the reproach of your government. And don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to be encouraged that this is God's ordained means of showing to the world that his glorious spirit is in his people. And his people hope for a better kingdom. And his people live according to a better kingdom." There's another Old Testament commentator. His name is P.T. Forsyth. He wrote this. He said, "Our faith did not arise from the order of the world. The world's convulsions, therefore, need not destroy it. Rather, it rose from the sharpest crisis, the greatest war, the deadliest death, and the deepest grave the world ever knew in Christ's cross." That's how the kingdom grew. That's how God brought the gospel to all nations. The times when men rule over other men to their hurt are times when your faith is most fertile. The Lord chose to draw, in fact, all men to himself when the kingdoms of men had their most deadly opposition to him, when the kings of men lifted up the Son of God on a cross. When the misery of man increases because of the rule of the politicians, Solomon tells you that it's warfare that you're witnessing. And so that places you in a crossfire, as it were, on the side of the eternal kingdom, but there behind enemy lines in the kingdoms of men. The nations are raging. The kings of the earth are setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Those are the very words of Psalm 2. And the advice of discretion for a soldier when he's caught in a crossfire is to keep his head down. And that's not advice given to cowards. That's just what we call assessing your tactical situation. That's the military term for it. If you're caught in a crossfire, don't be brave. You might decide to get up and fight, and someone will call you brave, and you'll get a medal on your casket, but that's not the tactically most effective way to pursue the battle. You can be admired for your bravery, get a medal on your casket, or you can hunker down, you can serve humbly, and you can rely on your side's superior firepower in that situation. I think that's as far as I can take the metaphor, because a Christian is not like the soldier hunkering down in a foxhole, hoping his own army destroys the enemy while he doesn't pick up his rifle. The better analogy is that the Christian is like Christ, who conquers through humility and conquers through submission. The Christian doesn't conquer by rising up in rebellion against worldly rulers. The Christian conquers the way that Christ did, by suffering, and by showing in that suffering that he suffers for doing good. The wise Christian will look to her Lord's example and see that God's King came to earth and he conquered sin. How? By submitting to evil rulers. We have the cross of Christ. We have our atonement because Christ submitted to the evil of the kingdoms of men. The wise Christian looks to that example. So you need to recognize the time you're in. This is the time the apostles described as the time for the church to fill up the sufferings of Christ. It's a strange phrase, that phrase in Colossians 1:25, but Paul tells you that this time, this age, is God's appointed period of tribulation, where he appoints his people to suffer, and he appoints them to submit to injustice, because that's what he did himself to accomplish our salvation. And because we are his body, we should expect the same. So our calling is to endure what he endured in his body. And that's what we will do, to make known the riches of his glory among the Gentiles. Because God has appointed both this time, and he's appointed the judgment to come later when he is going to make it right. He is going to make straight what is crooked. And who can tell what will occur? Verse 7, Solomon asks you. The coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus has its time. It's been appointed by God's decree, but it's not been appointed for us to know, but only to hope for it, to hope for it with a certainty that while we behave as exiles, we behave with patience and discretion, the kind of patience and discretion that only comes with a certain knowledge that God's kingdom is coming, and a resting knowledge that his kingdom will resolve our longed-for righteousness and peace. And we submit because we conquer, because he conquered, as we wait for it in its fulfillment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we wait for your kingdom to come. And so bring it quickly according to your decree and according to your promise. And let our waiting for it be productive as we long for you and as your rule in the recreated world approaches. Because you've promised to give wisdom to those who ask. And so we ask for that wisdom now, that we would know how to behave today, this week, how to be loyal and how to seek the welfare of our world and how to rebuke and how to oppose evil with discretion, hoping that our every word shows forth not our own agendas, Father, but the peace that knows the one who judges righteously and is merciful to all who come to you in repentance. And so help us bear that affliction in gratitude for the affliction that your Son willingly suffered for us. And it's in his glorious and his merciful name that we pray. Amen.